Now turning back to our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, coming to the fourth chapter. And we want to draw your attention to the words of verse 9 through to verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 through to 12. Paul writes, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." I've entitled this little section of the chapter, this little section of the book, Practical Truths for Professing Christians. Because what Paul deals with here are extremely practical matters. Flowing on from his treatment of the doctrine of sanctification, he comes to deal with the application of the doctrine of sanctification in these various aspects of the Christian's life. Practical truths, then, for professing Christians. Let's bind a further word of prayer with this chapter of God's Word open before us, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our gathering together here today around Thy precious Word. And Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to our hearts. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. We pray, Lord, that we might esteem Thy Word more necessary than our food. Lord, it is a precious Word. It is an incorruptible Word. A word that's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for instruction in righteousness. We ask, Lord, now that Thou might speak to our hearts through Thy precious word. Give there to be in this house a hearing for the word of God. And bless our study of these verses. Put Thy word into my mouth, Lord, and fill me with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a terrible mistake for any professing Christian to dismiss the importance and the impact of sound biblical doctrine. I'm very aware that we're living in an age where many emphasize feelings instead of faith. This is a day where Christianity has been reduced to an emotional experience, sometimes with very little gospel foundation. The common idea is, in church life, that it doesn't really matter what you believe, so long as you believe in something. And consequently, there are many professing believers who have little or no idea about the great fundamentals of the faith and the great facts and the great theology of the gospel. Now, that's not how it was in New Testament Christianity. When thousands were saved on the day of Pentecost, the Bible records that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And right throughout the New Testament, you'll find an emphasis, a very strong emphasis, upon this very subject. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, for example, Paul warned of the dangers of being carried about with every wind of doctrine. People being blown about by every new thought and every new idea of man. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he exhorted his young son in the faith, young Timothy. And remember, Timothy is starting out in his Christian ministry, and Paul is ending his Christian ministry. And Paul exhorts him, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And in verse 16 of the same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, he said, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In Titus 2 and verse 1, the word is just as strong. He pleaded with Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. New Testament Christianity was not void of sound theology. There was a very deliberate effort made to instruct men and women in the truth of God's word. The apostles were at pains to teach to their people the fundamentals of their faith. There was a very conscious desire to guard young converts from false doctrine and to nurture them in the faithful words of the gospel. Paul and his friends, when they were ministering and preaching, did not present an emotional, light, airy, fairy, compromised message. But rather they preached a message that rested on the great pillars of the gospel. They were men who dealt with the doctrines of grace. Let me just say that that's very vital for this day. The importance of sound doctrine should never be underestimated in the life of the genuine believer of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why sound doctrine is so important is because what we believe is going to determine how we behave. Our theology affects our thinking, and our thinking affects our living. Doctrine influences, and doctrine shapes, and doctrine fashions our actions. Our understanding of God and our understanding of God's word and God's truth will, or at least it should, determine how we live before God. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. And that truth is very clearly illustrated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the opening part of the chapter, if you noted last Lord's Day, Paul teaches the doctrine of sanctification. You have that in verse 3 and verse 4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And when Paul deals with this subject before these Thessalonian believers, he's underscoring that sanctification, dying more and more unto sin, living more and more unto righteousness, that sanctification is God's will for his people. It's not God's will, Christian, that you live an unholy life. It's not God's will that you fill your mind with unclean thoughts. It's not God's will that we give ourselves to fornication or any kind of corruption. It's God's will that we be holy, for he is holy. Paul also underscored the fact that victory over sin is found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He underlines the fact that we must strive after a holy life, that sanctification is the fruit of our justification. And Paul takes great lengths here to explain and to expound the importance of this fundamental truth for God's people. But he doesn't leave it there. Paul doesn't just set forth the doctrine. He doesn't just set forth the theology of it all. In the verses we have read together, he begins to apply the truth to everyday life of these Thessalonian Christians. He begins to show them how sanctification, how living for God, is relevant in everyday situations. The issues that Paul deals with in these verses are very down-to-earth ones. The matters that he covers are matters that affect every Christian, everywhere, every day. And that's something to stress. Some Christians, some Free Presbyterian Christians, have a dreadful tendency of dividing their life into two separate sections. One secular and one spiritual. And they begin to live their life by two different standards. They live one way in the Lord's day when they're in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. And then they live and they think and they talk and they dress in a completely different way and by a completely different standard the rest of the week. And they affirm the idea that Christianity is just a Sabbath day only experience. that it really shouldn't impact upon the rest of their lives. Let me say this very clearly, that true Christianity is not like that. We are Christians in all, or we're not Christians at all. True Christianity is not only a doctrinal matter, it's not only a Lord's Day matter, it is an experiential and practical matter. In other words, our faith in Christ is going to affect our life for Christ. And that's the theme of this section, verse 9 through to 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As I've mentioned, Paul deals in these verses with very practical truths for professing Christians. And he highlights three particular truths. He doesn't by any means cover the whole aspect of Christian living. He deals with three specific matters here. And I want to draw your attention to those this morning. Notice first of all, the believer must love the saints of God. He must love the saints of God. The Apostle Paul was always very quick. And you'll find this in all of his letters. He was very quick to recognize the grace that was evident in the lives of God's people. That's true when it comes to write to these Thessalonian Christians. They had come from a heathen, pagan, perverse background. These men and women had been worshippers of idols. They had been accustomed to a very immoral and sinful lifestyle. But on their conversion to Christ, there was a distinct and definite change in their lives. The new birth had resulted in them becoming new creatures. And instead of these people hearing the things of God as they had once done prior to their conversion, they now loved them. They loved the Savior. They loved the Scriptures, and they loved the saints. That was a very notable aspect of their lives. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. These Thessalonian Christians had a reputation, and they were known for their brotherly love. They displayed a tender spirit towards other believers. They had been taught of God. That's what Paul says in verse 9. They had been taught of God to love one another. And not only had they been taught to do that, but they had actually done it towards the brethren in Macedonia. They had developed a very strong desire, a very strong concern, a very strong love for the well-being of the family of God. Here are people, and they're not saved terribly long, but they not only have an interest in themselves, they have a tremendous interest in the lives of God's people. That phrase in verse 9, that phrase brotherly love, has the idea, as you can imagine, of loving as members of the one family. Brethren and sisters, that really lies at the heart of this. These Thessalonian Christians recognized that as believers they were members of one body. They were members of Jesus Christ. They understood that they were in union with Christ, as were other believers. That Jesus Christ was the head and they were the body. And because they were members of Christ and members of His body, there was evidence of brotherly love among them. They had a love for the saints of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. He finishes verse 10 with an appeal. We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. What's he saying here? He's simply urging these Christians that they would abound. That's what the word or the phrase more and more means. That they would abound in Christian love. That they would aim to love more. That they would exceed and excel in their love for the brethren. That they would love abundantly. In other words, they were not to grow slack in this holy work. They were not to lose sight of this Christian grace. They were not to think that they had gone far enough. But they were to increase more and more as they grew on with God. They were to increase more and more in their love for the saints of God. Let me say this. This is a gospel principle. Brotherly love among the saints is a vital part of the Christian life. Now, I'm not talking here about false ecumenical love. I'm talking about that idea that we should love everybody as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though they refuse Christ and reject His blood. I'm not talking of that at all. It's not what the Bible speaks about when it speaks of brotherly love. That kind of love is condemned in the Scriptures. It's a devilish perversion of Christian love. But love among the brethren, love amongst God's people, is a gospel principle. And it's a principle that is mentioned often in the Word of God. Look at John chapter 15, verse 17. John chapter 15 is the words of Christ to His people. He is very clear, very plain in this matter. And He comes to deal with this subject in John 15, 17. He says in verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He may give it you. These things I command you." The brotherly love is not an option for the Christian. It's not something he can decide to do or not to do according to his own whim or fancy. This is something that Christ commands. Verse 17, John 15, "that ye love one another." Now the Lord was preparing His people here for that time when He would leave and ascend back to heaven. And He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them in regard to practical things. And He says in the midst of this message, "I command you that ye love one another." Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Paul takes up the same theme. Romans 12 and 10. It's very strange, very remarkable how very often when Paul deals with this subject, he uses the term, "I beseech." And in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren." And what you have here is a list of exhortations, a list of things that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, encourages and exhorts the believers to follow. Look at verse 10. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," verse 10, "be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." In the midst of all of these doctrinal matters, in the midst of all of these other theological issues, Paul has this matter, that we ought to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Preferring one another. You get the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. And I want you to understand here that Paul and the writers of the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, very often introduce this subject. It underscores that this is indeed a gospel principle. It's something we should strive after. Ephesians 4 and 2, "with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." And he's speaking here about the saints. And he uses, you'll notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 4, he uses the word "beseech" again. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." And Paul is stressing this. He's urging these believers, wherever he writes to them, whatever circumstances they find themselves in, he beseeches them to love one another. Colossians 1 and 4, you have the same thought. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which we have, which ye have to all the saints." Believer, this is something that is extremely important for us. It's a gospel principle. John, in his little epistle in 1 John chapter 3, makes this a test of the gospel. He says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." That's a very important statement. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because of some assent to a theological creed? Because of some emotional feeling within us? Because of some statement that someone happens to have given to us? No. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Now here's a test of the gospel. We say we're saved. Do we love the brethren? Do we love the company of God's people? Do we love one another? Is there a desire within our soul to love the saints of God? It's a gospel principle. Not only is there a gospel principle here, there is a godly pattern as well. How should we love the saints? How do we involve, or what is involved in this holy work? Let me say this is a very vital part of loving the saints. Turn with me to John chapter 13 and verse 34. John 13 and verse 34. The answer to that question, how are we to love each other? How are believers to love one another? Well, the godly pattern that we have is none other than Jesus Christ. John 13 verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you. These are the words of Christ. That ye love one another. There's the commandment. There's the principle. There's the precept. That you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now what is that teaching? It's saying that Jesus Christ is the standard. That Jesus Christ is the example. That Jesus Christ is the model. That Jesus Christ is the pattern. You're familiar with the words of Ephesians 5. That the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And in that case, the husband is to understand that Jesus Christ is his pattern. And as Christ gave himself for the church, the husband is to give himself for his wife. Christ is our pattern. He is our example there. But husbands would do well to understand that. It's also true among believers, among brethren and sisters, that Jesus Christ is our pattern. Jesus Christ is the prototype here. We are to love the saints as Christ has loved us. Now how has Christ loved us? He has loved us constantly with an everlasting love. He has loved us personally. He has loved us sacrificially. He has loved us graciously. And believer, we ought to love other believers the same way. We must also make this a genuine practice. Love for the saints is to be a very practical and a very progressive thing. Now what I mean by that is that we're not only to talk about loving the saints, we are to act lovingly toward the saints. We are to do what we can to help them. We are to do what we can to encourage them. We are to do what we can to strengthen them and to help them and to bless them and to be an encouragement to them. 1 John 3 and verse 15 gives us these words: whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's the standard again. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, John writes, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we're not just to love by saying, oh, I love that person. I have a desire and a care and a concern for them. We are to love in deed and in truth. It is to be a practical thing with us. Thomas Sampson was a very hard working miner in the southern part of England many years ago. A man who worked long hours in a very difficult job. He was a Christian, he knew the Lord. He had a family to care for at home. and his wages in the mine were not very good. His foreman, somewhat ungodly kind of character, and he came along to Thomas Sampson one day and he said to him, "Thomas, you're a hard worker. You're not getting much money for the job you're doing here. I have another job for you. It's going to be a bit easier for you. You'll have more money. It's a much easier job in the mine, and I'm going to offer it to you." And Thomas Sampson thought about it for a moment or two. He said to his foreman, "Listen," he said, "there's another man over there." Thomas Sampson knew him to be a Christian. And he had very poor health. He had a larger family than Thomas Sampson had. And he was being paid even less money. And Thomas Sampson said to the foreman, "If you don't really mind, I'd like you to offer that job you're offering to me, offer to my friend over there." That's exactly what he did. And Thomas Sampson gave up the chance for an easier job with more pay because he loved a brother in Jesus Christ. That's selfless love. He preferred his brother in Christ to himself. And that's the essence of Christian love. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. We ought to love the brethren and give ourselves for them. Listen, that's practical Christianity. That doesn't do away with the truth of separation. We are to be a separated people. I'm not speaking of that issue at all. The saints of God should seek and strive to dwell together in a spirit of love. We are, of course, to avoid those who cause division and offences and walk contrary to sound doctrine, according to Romans 16 and 17. But we are to love the brethren. Bitterness and wrath and clamour and strife must be put away from amongst us. The Lord has promised a blessing where brethren dwell together in unity. I know it's a very practical thing. But Paul exhorted these believers to increase more and more in their Christian love. And that's how it ought to be with us. We ought to love the saints. Because that's God's will for us. We ought to love the saints. Notice also the believer must not only love the saints of God, he must labor for the glory of God. This passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 not only deals with our affections, our love, it also deals with our occupations or our labours. Look at verse 11. He goes on to say, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." And let me just say at the very outset here, Paul is not dealing with the subject of Christian service or Christian work, essentially. He's not dealing with someone who is involved, and it's an unfortunate phrase, full-time Christian service. What he says here is applicable to them also. But the thrust of this verse has to do with our daily employment. It has to do with the work ethic. It has to do with laboring in our own particular occupation. Some might think this is a very strange subject to introduce in a letter that deals with sound doctrine. Strange subject to bring into a letter that deals with sanctification or loving the brethren. But living the Christian life, as I've mentioned, affects every person, every aspect of our life, including our work. Including our work. Including our employment. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And these words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 were written to address a very specific problem in the church of Thessalonica. There were some believers there who had conceived the idea that since Christ was coming again, that since Christ was returning to earth the second time, they had no need to work. One commentator said, unfortunately, some of the new believers in the church misunderstood the doctrine of Christ's return and gave up their jobs to wait for his coming. In other words, there were Christians in this church at Thessalonica who took no responsibility for their own temporal needs. They lived off the kindness and the goodness of others. They simply gave up their jobs. They became idle. And at the same time, most probably thought themselves to be hyper-spiritual. It's a very serious mistake. And Paul was at pains to remind them that while Christ was coming again, they had a duty to labour for God's glory until that time would come. In other words, the Christian was not to be lazy. The Christian is not to be slothful. He is not to be careless. He is not to be indifferent to his responsibilities in life. He is to study, to be quiet, and to do his own business, and to work with his own hands as he is commanded. It has to be a very striking thing that Paul returned to this theme in his second letter. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, and this is interesting, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He's dealing there with just secular employment. He's dealing there with secular work. The Christian is not to be a slack worker. Now, I'm not speaking here of men and women who are unable to work. I feel for those who through sickness or age or some other incapacity are unable to continue in employment. That's not what's being spoken of here. Let me make that very clear. There should be tremendous tenderness shown in those circumstances, in those cases. And that's where brotherly love can be very effective. Come alongside someone who is not well, someone who has been laid aside, and encourage them along. The point being made here is that those who can work should work. And let me just say this. The Christian should be the best worker of all. We are to work peacefully. Verse 11. It says that you study to be quiet and to do your own business. That phrase, study to be quiet, simply means strive to lead a quiet life. Have it as your ambition. That's what it really means. Have it as your ambition to be orderly and calm. Have it as your desire to live in a peaceful way. And that ought ever to be the desire of the child of God. As much as lies within us, we are to live peaceably with all men. The Christian is not to be a brawler. He's not to be contentious just for the sake of being contentious. He's not to make life awkward for himself or for others just for the sake of it. He's to go about his business in a calm and spiritual and God-glorifying manner so that men who look at him is different. There's a man who loves the Lord. There's a man who lives out what he professes to believe. There's a man who wants to live peaceably. How many Christians lose their temper and ultimately their testimony at work? How many Christians lose their temper and their testimony at work? Well, that's an absolute tragedy. We ought to work and labour peacefully in a way that doesn't draw too much attention to ourselves, just going about our daily business. We are to work peacefully, we are to work personally. Paul exhorted these Christians, do your own business. In other words, don't wrongly interfere in the affairs of others. Take heed to your own concerns. That's a theme that comes up time and time again in Paul's letters. He urged believers not to be busybodies. We mentioned that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 there. Not to be gossipers. Not to be idle tale bearers. Not to unnecessarily pry or poke into the lives of others. We must work ourselves. We must do our own business. We must work to the best of our ability. We are to work properly. Verse 11 goes on to say, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. One commentator has suggested that Thessalonian people in general were adverse to work. They felt it was just the responsibility of the slaves. The Thessalonians could just take it very easy. Let somebody else do the work. Let somebody else bear the burden of the day. Let somebody else be involved in the heat of the struggle. And we'll just sit back and let it happen. Paul counters that by saying, work with your own hands. Don't leave it to someone else. We are to labor for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 gives us that very solemn exhortation, very solemn charge, very familiar one, where it says, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So Christian, that affects our daily life. Whether we eat or drink, those mundane things, those temporal things, those daily things, those things that are done in the presence of others, in a very relaxed, informal, family kind of atmosphere, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. I am to conduct my ministry in a way that brings glory to God. What is true of me in my ministry is true of you in your occupation, whatever that happens to be. You're to do it to the glory of God. So Paul is teaching here. This is one of the aspects of sanctification. We are to labor for the glory of God. We are to love the saints of God. Notice with me lastly, and time is gone, notice the believer must live by the word of God. The opening part of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, has been summarized by three words. It deals with the subject of holiness, it deals with the subject of harmony, and it deals with the subject of honesty. And that brings us to the closing part of verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Paul exhorted the believers here to walk honestly toward them that are without. He's talking those who are not saved, those who are without God, those who are without the church, those who are without grace, those who are without salvation. The child of God is to walk honestly toward them that are without. The term honestly simply means decently or in a seemly manner. It comes from a word that means honorable. And that must ever be the burden and the aim of the true believer in Jesus Christ. Listen, this world is full of dishonorable people. This world is full of men and women whose word cannot be trusted. It's full of people whose lives are false and corrupt. It's a world of dishonesty. It's a world of backstabbing. It's a world of gossiping. It's a world of slander. It's a world of seeking self above everything else. It's a world where decency and fairness and manners are largely forgotten. We're living more and more in a very cutthroat society, where men have abandoned the laws of God, and they've abandoned the very basic, decent laws of God's word. And there's so much that is dishonorable, so much that's dishonoring to God, and so much that is displeasing to God. Well, the Christian is not to live like that. The child of God is to be different for Christ. He is to stand out as one who lives by a different standard. He is to stand out as one who has different desires in this world, one who lives with different ambitions. The child of God is to live his life not by the standards of the world, but by the standards of God's word. And that's what Paul stresses in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And with this I close. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What's he saying? Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to this world. In Galatians 1:4, he describes it as this present evil world. And the thrust of Paul's exhortation here is that we're not to be conformed to the evil habits or the evil customs or the evil ambitions or the evil manners or the evil dress of this world. But the child of God is to live in an honorable way according to God's word. I often think of Joseph down there in the land of Egypt, a godless place. He's nothing more than a slave. Many things have happened to Joseph that would plunge most of us into a bitter spirit. But he didn't succumb to the temptations that were set before him. Joseph had a reputation for being a godly man. And Potiphar, the man he worked for, didn't even know how much he was worth. How much Potiphar was worth. He had just left it all in the hand of godly Joseph. He had that kind of reputation. Can man do that with us? Can man say there's an honorable man? There's an honest man? There's a man who lives differently, thinks differently, acts differently, works differently. I can trust that man or that woman. We are to walk honestly toward them that are without, that we may have lack of nothing. It's practical things for professing Christians. We've got to love the saints of God. We've got to labor for the glory of God. And we've got to live by the word of God. Sanctification is not just a doctrine that we can toss over in our mind. Think to ourselves, well, we understand the theology of that all. We can understand the doctrine there. We can understand the terms. Sanctification will be reflected in our lives. May God give us grace to live for the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. Very practical things, Christian. And I trust God will give us grace to search our hearts in these matters. And if we're found wanting here, either in our love for the saints or for our labor, for the glory of God, or for our life according to the word of God, we might by God's grace put these things right for God's glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray, Lord, today that Thou might write Thy Word upon our hearts. Lord, lead us on in a path that brings praise and glory to Jesus' name. Deliver us, Lord, from taking upon ourselves the name of being a Christian and then living as if we were not Christians at all. But Lord, guide us and direct us and bless us. May from this congregation be a band who are known as a band whose hearts the Lord has touched and who will gladly live and spend and be spent living for Jesus Christ. Lord, whatever field of work we happen to be in, wherever we have opportunity, Lord, to witness for Thee or live before men and before Thee, help us to do it right. To do all things for the glory of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.